Well, you're just sitting there doing nothing. Hi, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Chugging along here at Grace and Truth Ministries. So we'll continue now in our Lord's message. Call it the Sermon of the Mission or Missionary Sermon. It's the second sermon that is in Matthew, the second major sermon. There's five of them in Matthew. You can actually divide the book of Matthew up into those five parts. And we're going to finish it tonight and see the rewards that come with those who faithfully and fearlessly serve him as his missions. And that not just missionaries ordained, but all of us as we witness in our lights to the world. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word with humility and reverence, getting ready to learn. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every day that we are alive. It is the courtesy of your grace. Every day we have air to breathe and that we can think and see and continue to, even if we can't physically see, that we could see you through your word because you have given us your spirit as a gift. So as we continue to look into our Lord's sermon about being a witness for him, we ask that you enlighten us, and we know, Father, that it is challenging, so we ask that you also challenge us and give us the comfort to be a bold witness for the truth and to not fear anyone besides you. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is about rewards, and some time ago in my teaching ministry, I got away from teaching about rewards, and that was due to the fact that I had seen what promised rewards in heaven had done to people. And for some people, there was great bravado in their personal message, if you will, about how they were going to have these rewards and that rewards, and they seemed to me to be so concerned about heavenly rewards that they were not concerned about the things that were going on presently in their lives. And a lot of bragging about people getting rewards and stuff like that. So, but that was short-sighted on my part. And that's why I'm so grateful to the Word of God, because as you continue to study it, and as we were talking about earlier, Keith and I, that you've got to study and learn and teach the entire scripture. And when you do that, eventually you have to deal with the things that you might have been either ignoring or that you are ignorant of or that you have overlooked, because the Word of God will always get you there to every single truth. You cannot mistake the fact that we are rewarded in eternity. And this is another passage that reveals that, not just this one, but many. And that there are promised rewards in eternity for the work that we do now. We looked at one of them yesterday in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we are going to be evaluated by Christ or judged by Christ, and we're going to be recompensed for the deeds that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. So that recompense means reward. And so there are rewards. And what I did fail to see in the past is that if your motivation for reward in heaven is incorrect, it's not even a matter that, I mean, you won't get them. But if you don't have the proper motivation, you're not going to be the missionary that God wants you to be. Because God doesn't want you to just be a witness every once in a while. God is calling us here to have lives that are witnesses to him. And so it's consistent. And if you're going to be consistently a witness, it means that you're going to be a witness of the Lord when you're persecuted. As we saw in the beginning of chapter 10, where he sends the disciples out, he says, don't take a food bag with you, don't even take extra shoes or a staff. And the worker is worthy of his wages. And so we're going to be dependent upon the Lord. We're going to be, at times, have not enough resources, and we're going to have to trust the Lord. We're going to have to keep going despite the fact that we're persecuted and that people continue to say no. And so if you're going to do this consistently, you need the absolute right motivation. And the Lord gets to that in this sermon. He gives us two means of, well, actually, I should say three. He gives us three ways to be motivated. And the first is to fear the Lord. And therefore, if you fear the Lord, this is yesterday's message, if you fear the Lord, you won't fear anyone else. Secondly, know that the Lord loves you. You're worth more than many sparrows. God shows us there, we talked about this yesterday, that in Psalm 104 and in other places in the Scripture, God speaks of the fact that He loves His animal kingdom and that not even two little birds die without Him. It doesn't say without Him knowing. It says without Him. Two birds don't die, or a bird doesn't die apart from the Father. So, and then He says, but you're way more valuable than them. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So that God has an intimate and very strong love towards you, stronger than you and I could ever imagine. And so we have fear the Lord, know that you are loved by the Lord and He's never going to leave you. And now comes the third motivation. You're going to be rewarded for this, for being His witness to the world. Or I should say, to your little part of the world. Your neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, and your strangers you come across, people you get into conversations with, all of them, people on the street, people in need, the poor, the hungry, those who are hurting, those who are in trouble, instead of turning my back on them, even if they are going to persecute me and try and hurt me, I'm still going to witness to them. And why is that? I fear the Lord. I know that He loves me and wants me to do this, and I'm going to be rewarded for it. So you have to have right motivation. And it made me think, and I ran through in my head very quickly the various biblical heroes I could think of. And did any of them lack love? And one we'll focus on today just a little bit is Peter. Now Jesus is going to say, let's read the passage first. We're starting in verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's actually perfect parallelism. Whoever homologeo, the Greek word homologeo, confesses me, I will confess them. Same verbs. The only thing that changes here is the object of the verb. Me and him. Oh, it's actually singular him. I'll confess him. Whoever confesses me, I'll confess him. The other part of the parallel is we confess Him on earth, He confesses us in heaven. The contrary now, same setup, just with a different verb and the opposite of confess. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now we know that Peter denied Him. It's the exact same verb. Our Nehemiah, it's exactly the same verb that is used here is there when Peter denied the Lord. But Peter didn't keep on denying the Lord. All right, so Peter was motivated. He had a moment, maybe more than a moment, of fear. And the fear gripped him. And it gripped him to the point where he wouldn't even admit that he knew the Lord. But he recovered from that. The Lord helped him recover from that. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find out that the Lord went to Peter personally. And I can't wait to in heaven hear about that conversation. But He personally recovered Peter, spoke to Peter, comforted Peter, and recovered him. And so there isn't a biblical hero who hasn't failed, but there isn't a biblical hero who didn't love the Lord and have an absolutely right motivation. They all did, even though they had moments of weakness throughout their lives. So we first look at reward for fearless witness. That's what we just read in Matthew 10:32 through 33. there is reward for being a fearless witness, right? Do not fear them. That's the section that comes before this. Do not fear those who will kill the body, the Lord said, but they can do nothing to your soul. But fear God who can cast, he doesn't say cast, but destroy both body and soul in hell. And so we are fearless because we fear the Lord. Here's the parallels. Confess me or deny me, and I will confess him or deny him. Confess me before men, and I confess you before my Father in heaven. And, you know, if you could think of just the scene, it made me think of, if you know, the scene painted in Revelation 4 and 5 where the angels are around the throne of heaven and the elders are around the throne of heaven and they're all singing, "Worthy are you to the Lord." They're praising the Lord. Can you imagine the Lord saying, "All right, everybody's praising him. Everybody's singing to him and glorifying him." And he says, "All right, everybody, quiet down. I got a name I want to profess. And it's yours." To the Father, to the angel. The other Gospels say include the angels, which of course they're there. So, like, everybody's singing to him and praising him, and he said, "Okay, hold on. And he's going to announce you. I mean, that is motivating. And it's something that we want to keep our eyes on. Not all the time. Right? You can't really function in this world if you're constantly thinking about your place in heaven all the time. I think that but I also think that we shouldn't ignore it. I mean, definitely we shouldn't, according to this passage. Then in verse 34 and 36, he says, "I didn't come to bring peace." And how interesting is this? Right, let me put up Luke 2:14. We just did this just before Christmas, right? As the angels said to the shepherds, what'd they say? "Glory to God in the highest and peace to men." No, they didn't say that. They said, "On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Or, "Peace will be with those who please God." So it's not, "I brought peace." He says that here. So look at verse 34. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." That's your Christmas card. The Lord didn't come to bring peace on earth. So when you're fighting with your family, let's leave that alone for now. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So the sword here, obviously not literal, but the sword will divide. And so that's what he says. "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Now, this is quoted from Micah. Chapter 7, verse 6, which the prophet Micah was revealing what had occurred in Israel at the time, that their society had really fallen apart because of their immorality. And so the family had broken apart. When immorality goes, the family goes. And that's what happened in Israel. Jesus here is applying that to the fact that, you know, even in families there is division generally. And why is that? Because we're sinners. And as sinners, the conflict comes up. We don't deal with it well. But then, and so there, in many families, there's an underlying, just below the surface kind of division that could break out. And then here comes Christ. So when Christ comes into the world and the gospel comes into the world, the pressure that occurs in families increases because some will believe and some will not. But what Christ has brought to the world is a pressure from the gospel. Right? The whole world is witnessed to by God the Holy Spirit. And so as people are, say there's a family, all of them reject the Lord, they have all rejected the gospel again and again. They have rejected the ministry of God the Holy Spirit again and again. And this increases the pressure upon their souls. And so the pressure of the gospel, the pressure of the coming of Christ has actually had an amazing impact on the world. But what Christ speaks of here is even more of an intensification of division. When some in the family believe in him and seek to follow him and some do not. And so he's going to say, if you love, this is verse 37, if you love someone more than me, you're not worthy of me. So, getting back to the household, he says the members of a man's household, a man's enemies would be the members of his household. When we looked at, go back to verse 24, and this was what we, two classes ago on Sunday, we saw that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that the disciple has become like his teacher and a slave like his master. And if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Or how much more will they call you the same thing? And so we saw in that passage that the master of that house has slaves and students in the house who are like him. And so in the Lord's house, it's completely unified. The Lord's house technically is the kingdom of heaven, completely unified, all of one mind. And yet we see in verse 35 and 36 that Jesus is saying earthly households are divided. And the reason they're divided is because they don't have Christ as the head. If they do, they're unified. But if a family or a household is unified in Christ, they're a part of his household, right? But in a household that does not have Christ as the head, even though on the surface it may look like they get along, there's an underlying current of division that's just waiting to break out if it hasn't already. When Christ comes into that household and some believe and some don't, and then we have just what he describes here, a great division. So then he says in verse 37 through 39, well, who are worthy of him? And the word worthy, axios in Greek, is a word that literally means to be weighty, meaning the weight of something, the density of something. The Lord has incredible weight or glory or worthiness. And the word here in the context would mean suited or fitting or deserving. The reason why is because, well, we're like him. And there's a worthiness that every believer has. And that's what we call it theologically positional truth. Every single believer is in Christ. Every single believer is imputed with the righteousness of God. Every believer has his sins forgiven. Every believer has the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, within them. They're regenerated, they're forgiven, they're sanctified, they're set apart under God, they have eternal security. That's imputed to them. It's given as a gift. But not every believer behaves this way. And this we know from the scripture and from experience. Not every believer does actually love the Lord more than anybody else. And that's what he's saying here. I deserve your number one love. And of course he does. And so if we are all believers are worthy in position, but not all believers are fitting. We don't like the word worthy because we love the word eternal security, the two words, security, eternal security. We look at unworthy of the Lord and we think, oh, you know, maybe get nervous and think that I'm not saved. But salvation is by faith. And not every believer, however, follows the Lord and loves him more than anyone else. And so what he gets at here is, again, speaking to his disciples, that we are to live worthy of him. And that worthiness is deserving, fitting of him, suited to him. I like the word suited. I got that out of my Greek dictionary for this word. I'm not making that word up. Suited from the best Greek dictionary, I think, that's out there. So think about if you love someone more than you love the Lord. He's getting at the fact, especially in their society, your love for your parents is the tightest. It's the tightest. They have a very family-centered society, especially in Israel. It's very, very deeply set in family. And so to say that I love this carpenter from Nazareth more than I love my mother is saying a lot. And it's also saying a lot in our society too. Does it mean that you don't love your mother or your father? No. Matthew helps us here. He doesn't use the word meseo, the word hate, like Luke does. He uses this, if you love father or mother more than me. And it gets to the right at the crux of the matter. Do I love others more than I love him? And if I do, it's not fitting. My life is not fitting. Who is comparable to the Lord? No one. He is the only one you should say is my number one love. If I lessen him, if I lower him, if I'm lowering him underneath any person, this would be my favorite person in the world, and they're wonderful, dynamite, lovely people, but I have lowered him below them, then I have lessened him, and therefore I am not worthy of him. So, we find here that only a right perspective of Christ can show you who you are. So he says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And that means found your own life. I'm not following him. I'm following whatever I think is best. And he says, just like he said in verse 38, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy of me. So he who has found his life, what does the cross mean? The cross means death. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake, there's the cross, your cross. You have lost the things, they have died. By your volition, by your choice, they have died. You have these are the things that have gotten in the way of your devotion to Jesus Christ, whatever they are. They don't all die at once, we know that. But over time, one by one, they have died. And I have, therefore, found my life. So let's look at, for an example, we're in the context of sending out the missionary, which again doesn't mean that you have to be a missionary or you have to be an apostle. It just means that any believer who is witnessing of the Lord to the world. And think of Jonah. Now, this is fitting because Christ is going to reference Jonah twice coming up in the next few chapters. And as we know, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to proclaim the gospel to them. And Jonah was like, no way. And he went the other direction. So if you know the story, he ended up being thrown off the ship and ended up in the mouth of a big fish. I've used this same picture many times before, or several times before. I love the fact, if you're listening and you can't see it, there's the whale. Jonah's on the shore soaking wet and the whale's in the background doing one of those whale jumps out of the water that they do. And it makes me think, you know, the whale is just so exceedingly happy to finally have this reluctant prophet out of his mouth. But anyway, now he's on the shore. And this is in Jonah 3, 1 and 2 that I have on the board. This is right after he's spit out by the fish. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim, right? It's just what Christ said, proclaim me, and I will proclaim you. God said to Jonah, go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Did the disciples make up their own gospel when they went out? Did Jesus just say, hey, think of something, go out there to the towns of Israel, the villages of Israel, don't go to the Gentiles, you know, bring them, you know, maybe the favorite parts of what I've taught you so far, or just talk about me in general. No, he told them specifically what to say. And you and I are to do the same. The gospel is the gospel. It doesn't mean you have to follow the exact words of someone else, but you have to stick. This is what did the Lord say to you? That's what you communicate to others. And that's what God said to Jonah. Now, why is Jonah like this? Well, let's get back to that verse 38 again. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Trying to keep alive any devotion to something, it doesn't matter what it is, but any devotion to something that stands in the way of God's will. I try to keep it alive. I say, Lord, can I follow you and can I still hold on to this thing that you want out of the way? If I try to hold on to it, I'm not picking up my cross and following him. Right? It's following him. It's not picking up my cross and going where I want to go. It's going towards his will. If I keep alive any devotion to something that stands in the way of God's will, you are holding on to things that God wants to push aside. And he will push aside. They are not life. God embraces life. He pushes aside everything else. So Jonah, what did he keep alive? He kept alive his national pride. The Ninevites were arch enemies of the Israelites. They're the Assyrians. That's the capital of Assyria. They're arch enemies of Israel. God said, go to your enemy and proclaim the gospel to them, that they should repent. Jonah kept alive that which God was going to push aside. And God did push it aside. But Jonah clung to it. And even right to the end of the book, if you read the last line in Jonah, the book of Jonah is just hilarious. It's hilarious. He's like depressed, and he's like, and he's complaining to God. And it's like, did you learn nothing here? But it's wonderful. It's a wonderful book that may we'll touch upon coming up pretty soon, actually. Only the right perspective of Christ can show you who you are. If you don't lose your life, you will not find it. And he said, for my sake. So it's not just being an ascetic. It's not just saying, well, I'm going to give up things willy-nilly. No, the things that are in the way of your devotion to Christ. If you're aware enough as a believer, you should know what these things are. I've had some very tough ones in my life that took a long time to overcome. Which makes me think, I wonder what else is in my heart that needs to go. And there's a few things rattling around in this old brain that probably have to get pushed aside. But I only say that because I know we have a gracious God who loves you. You're more valuable than birds that he loves. And he's going to be with you through the whole process. Christians are, they struggle. They struggle mightily with things that get in the way, and they know they're in the way, and they struggle to be rid of them. I am saying to you that first and foremost, there's no compromise here. You must never think that, well, God wants me to have this because it's so hard to get rid of. No. No compromise. You must keep in your heart that the thing has to go, even if it hasn't gone today. That you must keep at it, keep studying, keep praying, keep waiting, and ask God to show you how, because there is a way in which it goes. And that way is, as we'll see coming up in the next chapter, is coming to know the Lord more. Coming to know him and what he is and what he does. And putting your faith in those things, those are the things that change you, is knowing him. So Jesus, so far in this sermon, has used the phrase, I came, multiple times. And when he says, I came, that's him coming into the world. He's speaking of his own mission and his own authority. He is God in the flesh, and he sets down the way things are going to be. He does not compromise. He will be victorious. He will judge. And there is nothing that is going to stop him, nor could there be anybody or anything that would stop him. I came to do something, and it will be done. So then lastly, and this By the way, this sermon, unlike the Sermon on the Mount, but in the Sermon on the Mount starts with he went up the mountain, and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, it says he came down. So plus the organization of the sermon, it really looks like Jesus gave that whole sermon at once. This sermon, however, looks to be like Matthew's compilation of a number of different sermons that Matthew put together. It looks like that. We can't tell for sure. But what is at the end here, in verse 40 now, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. So if they receive you, they receive him. So we know at the beginning of this, he said, go to the worthy house in the city, and if they accept you, put your peace upon that house. If they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and go and take your peace with you. He who receives you receives me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones. The context here, I was looking around for children. You know, when he says little ones, sometimes he means children. But here the context means that he's pointing to the disciples. That's the first, that's the antecedent noun that comes before this attributive little ones. And so it's very likely he's referring to the disciples as little ones. It's not the first time he's done that. Like when he said when they were in the boat freaking out, you have little faith. So whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, what is a prophet's reward? What is a righteous man's reward? If prophet's more specific, righteous man is broader, and any disciple kind of fits in that category. I'm not exactly sure what a prophet's reward is or a righteous man's reward is, but I don't think Christ wants us to be concerned about those specifics. He just wants us to know that it's rewarded. What is this, therefore, speaking of? Well, if you receive someone who is on that mission, and therefore those who are working, the Lord's workers, who are light to the world and spreading the gospel, that you help them, you receive them. And this gets to the fact that we are all going to be rewarded when we help one another accomplish our missions. Some commentators wanted to say that these people who are receiving are not out on the mission field themselves, and so they kind of have some kind of lesser position. And he doesn't really say that. I would say that this, in general, means that all of us who are workers and stewards of the Lord, who are spreading His word and who are lights to the world, are to assist others, and you will be rewarded for that. So we have the reward for the being the bold witness. He will announce you in heaven. And we have the reward for assisting others who are doing the same, helping them, either through your spiritual gift or giving or work or service or praying, encouragement, comfort. However you're being led by God through the virtuous things that God has shown you to do, how to assist them. And you will be rewarded for that. So there's a number of rewards here. And on top, finding your life, picking up your cross and following me, this is such an important concept in the Gospels that is certainly carried over into the epistles. It's death to all the things that stand in the way of a complete devotion to the Lord. So, if we look to, in this passage, our motivation, our only motivation, if it is only reward, will we confess Him consistently? And I would say absolutely not. If your only motivation is, I want to hear my name in heaven. In other words, it's selfishly motivated. You won't confess Him consistently. Maybe here and there you will, but this is confessing Him, His name, in situations that are too difficult for those who are not properly motivated. a consistent mission for the Lord is too difficult to do without motivation of loving Him and fearing Him and loving mankind. If our sole motivation is to have our names announced in heaven, then the suffering opposition that comes outside and within, because the flesh doesn't want to do this, you're not going to find the motivation to keep going. Jesus is clear here. You're going to get persecuted. They're going to shout you down. They're going to mock. They're going to say no. Are you going to keep going and keep witnessing? So this is why Christ is sure to tell us the tremendous reward, which serious Christians will only see as an indicator of how deeply important this is to Him. All right, what about a hyper-Calvinist or, say, a strict Calvinist who just says, well, I don't really need to witness to people because they're already pre-chosen anyway. Right? It doesn't matter. And though I understand that believers are chosen before the foundation of the world, and I also understand that they are saved by free will choice and faith in the gospel, I see here that Christ takes this very seriously. Christ is sure to tell us of tremendous reward. So, when the divine good life is lived on earth, it is stated or rewarded in heaven. Look at Revelation 3, 2, and 5. We're going to end with going to this passage and reading it in full. But he says to the church here in Smyrna, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. What didn't he find completed? He says to them, you have a reputation as a church that's alive, but he said, you're not. You're dead. So I haven't found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And then he says, he who overcomes, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Same as Christ said here. I haven't found your deeds completed. So it's not based on what we profess to say, or even our great learning. Is based upon what we do. And that doing is for Him. If you're not properly motivated, you're not going to have a consistent life of doing these things. Now, of course, we're not perfect. I want to reiterate that. Sometimes we fear. Peter denied the Lord. In Matthew 26:72, again he denied it with an oath, and he said, I do not know the man. But then not long later, less than 2 months after he saw the resurrected Lord, after the resurrected Lord had comforted him, spoken to him, what words, amazing words, I'm sure, of comfort, that he recovered, he repented and recovered. In Acts 2:22, he starts off his speech, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. And he goes into his resurrection and the fact that they killed him and that, but he's not dead. And then he quotes scripture. He's a completely changed man. He goes from, I don't know the man, to men of Israel, listen to these words. So as we see, we are not to deny him. Peter didn't go on denying him. He had his failure, and we all do. But rather than deny him, we are to deny ourselves. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. In Luke, he says, deny yourself daily and pick up your cross. And here a wonderful passage in Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. This word is sophrao or something like that. It means soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Does that tell you unlimited atonement? It does to me. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The consistent mission, the help of others, demands the fear of the Lord. The consistent mission and help of others demands the fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? We had this yesterday, but I wanted to repeat it. Because as he said, if you fear men, you're not going to do this. If you fear others, your witness is the first thing to go. You're going to be quiet. You're not going to speak. If you know it's a controversial issue, but it's on your heart to speak, you're not going to speak up if you fear them. You must not fear them. And the solution to that is to fear the Lord. So notice this. There's many ways you can define fear of the Lord. I think, again, it's because of our love of eternal security, which we should love, maybe more than anything, that we don't like using the word fear. But it doesn't mean to be afraid of the Lord. It does mean to fear Him. So how about this for a definition? The fear of the Lord is the right idea of God's person that causes the believer to take very seriously his obedience, reverence, and worship of God. It's the right idea of God's person that causes the believer. So the right idea of His person is, is he just kind of wishy-washy and He loves me and He doesn't care what I do? No. Is it, do I understand Him as strict judge? There's a judgment seat of Christ for all believers. Do I understand that? Is He going to say, well, Joe, you were a super nice guy and there's a lot of bad works here. He's going to recompense us for our deeds in the flesh, good or bad. If He's going to look at all my bad deeds, He's going to say, well, Joe, your heart was in the right place. What in the world does that even mean? Your heart's in the right place. He's not going to say that. It's going to be strict. Do you understand that? See, when you have the right idea of who God's person is, you begin to take very seriously your obedience, your reverence, and your worship of Him. We're going to see on Sunday that John the Baptist seems to very clearly doubt that Jesus is the one. Say, oh my God, none of the church, early church fathers would admit that John had doubt. But it looks very clearly that he does. And Jesus doesn't even rebuke him for it. But Jesus does explain to him. He explains to him who he is. He says, go tell John. And then he praises John. And what does he tell John? Who he is, what he said, what he did. We'll see that Sunday. So it's a right idea of God's person. That's what we're after. And there's only one place to find that, which is in the Word of God. If you don't have the right motivation, notice this guy, Demas. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but in the end of the book of Colossians, of his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, he's given a benediction to them. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. D-E-M-A-S. Demas. He sends you his greetings. So at the end of Paul's in prison in Colossians when he writes this letter, and Demas is there with him. But then in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And he says, only Luke is with me. So we have this right here in these two verses, the conflict between Luke. Luke is completely consistent. Of course, he's a sinner like the rest, but he's consistent. And Demas, who gives up. Another example of this is John Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And John, after completing the island of Cyprus, he decided to go home. And he didn't continue. So it's consistent. And it's a radical choice that you are loyal. This all comes again from knowing the Lord. In James 4:4, it says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But when I know the Lord, and I know who He is, and my idea of Him is absolutely right, there's no way that I'm a friend of the world. So I don't tell myself, if I'm a lover of the world, don't love the world. No, you fill in your heart with all the truth about Jesus Christ. And when you do that, then you will see. So it's a question of priorities. Who do I fear? Who leads, or whom I fear, leads to a radical choice of loyalty between Jesus and people who oppose him. So let's see. Let's go to Hebrews. A couple passages and we'll close. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. And so it says in verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15, through him then, him meaning Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks. Now this word, I should have put this on the board, but this word thanks is the Greek word homologeo. It's the same word that Jesus uses for, that is translated confess. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks, but that gives confession to his name. Now, confession to his name here would mean praise. And so we give, it's also thanks. Thanks is fine here, but it's a little far to go with this verb. Homologeo means to confess or profess. And so if we're continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, with the fruit of the lips, we're giving praise to his name. And that's not going to be just in the church, like during the song service. That's going to be always. And then he says in verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we praise him, but we also do. Right? Verse 15, praise him. Verse 16, do. We saw in our passage in Matthew 10 that we confess his name and we do, and we also help others who are working. Right? We provide, we support, we give and help those who are also working. Look at Hebrews 11:24. Go back a couple pages to 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, meaning remaining in Egypt. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And what Moses' reward was to do what God willed him to do. And he's rewarded greatly for this. Now think of the rewards that are in, or were in, Moses' life. We're still reading about him today. And greatly admiring him. And so again, there's the reward. Christ will proclaim your name. You can't be a friend of the world and do this. You can't be afraid of people and do this. If Moses said, well, I could have grown up in Egypt and I could have enjoyed the pleasures of Egypt, but no, I'd rather endure ill treatment. They're going to persecute you, Christ said, and they're going to hate you. Like Moses, I'll endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing pleasures, very temporary, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So should you and I be. I have in my notes a couple of Psalms that speak of this. Proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders, says David in Psalm 26, verse 7. I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. Psalm 96, 1 through 4 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So Psalm 96, 1 through 4 has in it pretty much every component of our Lord's sermon about mission. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Speak it. Don't be afraid. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So as we leave, take this with you. This is what you take with you. Periodically look ahead to the reward for your service to the Lord. I say periodically. It's up to you how often. I think at times in our lives, it's we need it more often than at others. If things are getting tough, if a lot of people are saying no, if people are rejecting us, if it becomes a reality, as he said in Matthew 10, that someone in my family is starting to hate me because of my devotion to Christ. And see, I won't bend. I'm not compromising. I'm not compromising the truth because someone dislikes it. And I think at those times, when you're going through those times, that periodically, maybe more periodically, you need to look ahead to the reward of your service to the Lord. Take a moment and in your imagination, hear your name proclaimed by Christ to the Father and to the angels in heaven. I think when He speaks in heaven, it's heard in every corner. Think how lovely His voice is in heaven. And think of your name on that. And what is Christ there? Really, He's proud of you. I mean, why else would He do it? I mean, I guess we could sit around thinking of many reasons, but it certainly would be included that He is pleased with you and proud of you. And as He would proclaim the glory of God and in the kingdom of God, He just as much wants to proclaim your name. And so proclaim Him. Let me give you a few passages. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. You know this passage? We build upon the foundation of Christ, our works. It could be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It says that God sets it afire, which would be reference to judgment. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. What a beautiful passage for this. Not for men. Don't fear them. Fear Him. And then when you do your work for Him. And there ain't no greater hustle in the work of a believer who fears the Lord. And not afraid of the Lord, but adores, worships, honors, knows who He's respecting. Revelation 22-12, almost the last line of the scripture. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Not what he's learned. Now, you need to learn to do. But there's plenty of believers who are doing a lot of learning and no doing. We have to apply what we have learned. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Are there rewards in heaven? Plenty. You are going to be handsomely rewarded. So, assist all that you can in their missions, and you will be rewarded. Fear the Lord and proclaim Him, as we read in that great psalm, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Do this and know that you will be rewarded by your Lord in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your amazing word, and thank you for the inspiration to set our lives properly. It's so easy to get distracted by other things and think those things are important. Well, many things are important. There is nothing more important than you and your gospel and our witness to the world. There's nothing more important in our lives than to worship you and obey you, to pray to you, to learn your word and to follow that word. There's nothing more important than picking up our crosses. And as you work with us, Father, to put to death the things that are in the way of our devotion. And Father, we again ask for more workers for the gospel, because the harvest is plentiful. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.